Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. This evening is the first of a small mini-series inside of the Gospel of Luke that I'm doing on the seven sayings of the cross. Three of the seven sayings occur in the Gospel of Luke. The others are spread throughout the other Gospels. My goal will be to focus primarily on one message on each of the three different statements and their context, and then do one or two others on the other four, with a desire to obviously do those more in depth when I come to those, when we get to the Gospels in future years and decades, Lord willing. But this is a significant time because Jesus is being put on the cross. If you look at our text, you'll notice, and I'll read here in a moment here, verse 33, it speaks that they crucified him. This is the language, this is the account of the actual crucifixion of Jesus. One of the resources I was reading made the comment, like it's really in conjunction with the message from Sunday, that the brevity of the language that we have relating to the actual crucifixion of Jesus should not, it should help us to not revel in the gore of the crucifixion. We ought to know it, we ought to remember it, but it ought not to be the focus and our primary attention. But this evening, if I could summarize the punch of this text and the saying of Jesus, it would be that Jesus' forgiveness, the compassion of God, is unfathomable. Often we may take God's grace for granted, assume His limitless forgiveness and mercy. But in this text, we will see, I think, in living color, in full, well, years ago I said in HD, but now I don't even know what the newest TV thing is. 4K, 97D, I have no idea what it is. But whatever it is, it is in brilliant color, technicolor. That's safe, you know, in technicolor. Because all that's going on here is while Jesus is in the act of being crucified and being put on the cross and lifted up. So let me read our text here. You can follow along with me. Starting in verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Just a few comments about some of the details of the text here, kind of helping our understanding. Obviously, we know there are two criminals. They will become front and center here, actually in the next text, with the next statement of Jesus from the cross. So we're not going to spend much time on them this evening. But here we have a lot of characters around. You have the religious leaders, you have the crowd of whomever they might be, those coming into the city for the celebration of the feast of unleavened bread, and you have those coming out of the city with the crowd crucifying Jesus. You have also the religious elites who were the main instigators of this travesty. You also have the Roman soldiers who are the mechanism by which the crucifixion of the Son of God took place, and of course, Jesus himself. And then last Sunday, we noted it was Simon of Cyrene who was tasked to carry the cross of Christ coming in from the country, and so he is now off the scene while Jesus is on the place called the Skull, which is outside of Jerusalem. A place that looked probably like the dome of a bear head, of a skull. That's where this was. It wasn't that it was a place made of skulls. That would have been unclean and repulsive to the Jews. It was just a thing that looked like a skull. Calvary. Furthermore, we won't look into this much this evening, but you'll notice that there are several things here. If you look at the cross references on the side of your Bible, but Psalm 22 is a psalm that is often brought up and often referenced in many of the prophecies and many of the illustrations here. And we'll actually look at that more in detail in a future message when Jesus cries, Father, or my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the beginning of Psalm 22. And so again, there's so much in these verses, so much here, that it is... virtually impossible to mine the depths of them in any one or two messages. And furthermore, as years and knowledge and skill increases, the ability to do that increases as well. But for our purposes this evening and for trying to get to the resurrection account on Resurrection Sunday, I'm focusing primarily on the statement of Jesus and the statements of those surrounding him. I want to look at that here this evening. So, first of all, we have in verse 34 here, after the description of the context of the place where Jesus is there, he's crucified with the criminals, you have verse 34, the statement of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This here, I think, is a statement of the unfathomable compassion of Christ. The unfathomable compassion of Christ. And Mike, I have a PowerPoint back there if you want to put it up there. It's unfathomable. Why is it unfathomable? Well, for starters, he's in the midst of being crucified. And he is praying, beseeching the Lord, at the very least, to have mercy upon those who are crucifying him. We see here, this is a prayer. This is the idea of, as he taught his disciples to pray, he said, you know, go to the Lord in this way. Say, Father. And he would begin his prayers in that way. Furthermore, he says this strange thing, forgive them for they do not know what they are doing. Now, obviously, the soldiers knew they were crucifying somebody. The religious leaders knew that there was crucifixion going on, for they cried for that. What does it mean when Jesus says they don't know what they're doing? The best, I think, understanding is that the people involved, whether it is from the soldier who got his orders to do this, to the high priest himself, do not fully understand the magnitude of what they're doing. In their rebellion, in their denial, some of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees know, I think, that Jesus has every reason to be acclaimed Messiah, but they've not yet connected the dots as to what that means for them to crucify him. I think there's this, not an ignorance of actually what is going on, but the idea of the magnitude of what they're doing. Now, we talk about forgiveness. A question is, what is this referring? How is this to be understood? Is this a statement of prayer that forgives and absolves the people present of the sin of their activity in crucifying him? What exactly is going on here? And I think I have angles, understandings of what Jesus is saying here. Primarily, I think here, Jesus is praying for a petition for his persecutors. If you want to turn your Bibles with me back to Matthew chapter 5, remember Jesus isn't just one who talked a good talk, but if anyone was around to who could live the life of a disciple, or live the life of a faithful follower of God, it was Jesus himself. Verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise in the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Jesus commanded those who would follow him to not merely love their friend and hate their enemy, but to pray for those who persecute you. So in one very real and clear and evident way, Jesus is doing exactly what he'd said and instructed his disciples to do. I think this is evident if you look at Acts chapter 7. We see another who did this exact thing. In verse 60, this is the account of Stephen, who was at the pleasure of, and really at the hands of, Paul and his compatriots, executed by stoning. And then in verse 60, the last verse of chapter 7, it says, falling to his knees. Again, this is Luke, the same author, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. Now, consequently, this statement of Luke, out of the recording the words of Stephen, is one of the most important inside of the Scripture's testimonies to the validity of actually this saying of Jesus. If you notice in your Bibles, if you have a Bible that makes notes on the side, you might notice there's a little one or an asterisk or some kind of thing next to the statement of Jesus in verse 34. It says, many early manuscripts do not include this saying. Let's read a little bit about that here. From one of the commentaries I have, there's a major textual problem associated with Jesus' prayer in this verse. Some very good manuscripts and many early church fathers do not include this. On the other hand, it is found in others as well. Internal arguments as to its authenticity are fairly divided. The appearance of any similar saying in Acts 7:60, which we just read, favors the fact that this statement of Jesus is authentic, meaning it wasn't a scribe who added it later. Sometimes in the transmission of the text, as you look at manuscripts and the science of textual criticism, a scribe, knowing the Bible, might insert a statement from Mark into Luke's gospel, or might insert something, not trying to corrupt the text, but just because he knows it and he's familiar with writing it down, he writes something he shouldn't have. So the question is always, what did the original inspired word written down, what was that? To the best of the scientific study, by that I mean examining the evidence, both internal and external and manuscript evidence, I think it is certain that this statement of Jesus was made on the cross and that Luke recorded it. There's several more layers of that argument, but it's important to note that there is good reason textually for seeing this to be part of the original scriptures. And I say that for another reason too. Some of you have been to college. Other views. Good grief. Others of you may yet go to college. And one of the constant refrains that I hear often of those who go to college is that they are all of a sudden inundated with questions and accusations about the unreliability of the Bible, because didn't you know it contains errors, or didn't you know that people changed the words, or didn't you know that, hey, that story of the woman caught in adultery, that's probably not really in the Bible, because of all these different textual things. And they bring up all these things. Didn't you know the ending of Mark might not actually be the way that you memorize it in the King James or whatever it might be? And young people get to college, and if this is the first time they've heard of these issues, what have I believed? I've been a fool to believe this. As if, I believe my children are the only ones here. It's like someone taught Santa Claus is real all their young life, and then all of a sudden they get to be a teenager and finally find out, or in Joel's case in his 20s, sorry Joel, there's no such thing as Santa Claus, and your world is crushed. How can I then believe what people taught me since I was a little child now? And I use that illustration in a joking way, but the point is that I have heard and seen and known individuals whose faith has been made shipwreck because the mere presentation of things that our Bibles note very clearly that there are manuscript discrepancies, they're first made aware of that at school in a hostile audience, and then they say, well, forget all this, and write it off. So I bring that up today because we have nothing to fear. The textual tradition of the Bible is more sure than any other document. People will say, but the Bible, there's thousands of manuscripts, they're all different. Well, you could have that. Or you could have, as the book of the Quran has, basically, at one point in time, all the collections of the Quran were gathered together. One version was made, and the other copies that existed before were burned and destroyed. So you can only go back to something that was nowhere near the original, but it was a text that was authenticated or authorized by whoever was collecting those texts at the time. The fact that our Bible has such a variety and long tradition and many texts that often have spelling differences or word order changes, which is 99.9% of the differences, quite frankly, is a testimony to its reliability, because we can get back to and see what actually was written. So that's to say, a long little detour, that this statement, though there is a statement or a note in your Bibles that says some manuscripts don't include this, I think is absolutely a trustworthy thing to believe that was in the original writing that Luke was inspired to make. So we had, first of all, then Jesus prayed for his persecutors. And again, this was what he taught his disciples to do, and that what Stephen did only a short while after Jesus himself was crucified. Secondly, we have a plea for God's patience. This could be a general plea for the patience of God. And why do I say that? What did Jesus just said to the people in the previous text? Don't weep for me, women, as he's, you know, walking to the cross. Weep for yourselves and for your children, because the time will come that it will be so bad when God is pouring out his judgment upon this city, upon this nation, that you'll pray for a quick death. Jesus here is praying. I think one of the ways to understand his prayer is a prayer for God's patience. If you just turn back to Luke 13, this is maybe helpful as to why I would say that. In Luke 13, you have a parable. Starting in verse 6, he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." In verse 8 there, it says, "Let it alone, sir." That same, the word that is translated as "let it alone" is the same word for "forgive" in Luke chapter 23. Now, obviously, it can mean, words have a semantic range, but I think this illustrates the idea of this patience. That Jesus is pleading with the Lord for patience. Or look back at Luke chapter 20. The parable of the vine growers. The parable is that a man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, or rented it out to laborers. And the parable goes that he wanted to collect from it, so he sent people to collect the produce. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. In verse 11, he proceeded to send another slave, and he beat him also and treated him shamefully. Sent him away empty-handed. He proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, and perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers. We'll give the vine growers vineyard to others. This is a picture of what is going to happen when they throw out the son. And I think, again, Jesus is praying that this judgment be delayed. Why? The patience of God is kindness. It leads men to salvation. It gives them time to repent. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks about the sheep that are not just of this fold, and he's wanted to gather all sheep to him. Or Romans chapter 9, Paul is interacting with an interlocutor that he is creating to give a common objection to the grace of God and salvation. He said in verse 22, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, endured their presence. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Jesus' prayer for patience is because there are many who are present there who would believe. Acts, in a few different places, speaks about the ongoing progression of salvation. For there are many other in that place who were going to believe. So I think we have first his prayer for his persecutors, his petition. In other words, we have a plea for patience. And finally, as I mentioned with John chapter 10, a prayer for his sheep. Jesus explicitly said more times than one that the purpose, the goal of his substitutionary death was for his sheep. Starting in verse 14 of John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. They'll become one flock with one shepherd." Jesus could be praying specifically for those who would believe in a sense of his activity as a high priest in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, "Therefore he is able to also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This may be a preview of that very intercession. Whatever this particular lens here through which Jesus' statement is made, and I think it's probably the most clear one, is his fulfilling of what he said in Matthew chapter 5 and what Stephen then did in Acts chapter 7, is praying for those who persecuted him. Whatever though else is involved there, and there's other layers for sure, one thing is clear. If Jesus is praying for those who are in the midst of crucifying him, It says forever, without a doubt, in very vivid language, that there is no sin so great that you will not find God to be a willing Savior if you come to Him in faith. So maybe just as beautiful as the thief on the cross when Jesus says to him, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." A magnificent picture, drama of salvation by grace through faith alone, not of works, because that guy could do nothing hanging on a cross. This is a picture of, again, the unfathomable compassion and mercy of God. All this is, though, going on during, and number two on your outlines there, the relentless abuse of Jesus. Again, Jesus made this statement, or if he said it a few times, you know, however that exactly transpired, during the continuing relentless abuse of those who were around him. He had suffered greatly, unending abuse by his adversaries for several hours, again, beginning with his arrest in the garden. And now it is continuing at the height of his physical torment, as it all keeps compounding, hour after hour, beating after beating, lash after lash, nail after nail, until he is finally suspended on the cross. The relentless abuse of the people. And I want to look at three things here. Again, first of all, we have the abuse of the people. Notice in verse 35, it said, "And the people stood by looking on." That's all John or Luke says here about them. Later on in verse, I believe, is it 39? No, it's verse 48 says, "All the crowds who came together to the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts." Luke doesn't focus much upon the hoi polloi, the crowd of people. He talks about the religious elites, and he talks about the soldiers. But it's important to make the point that everyone, every group present, except with the exception of the faithful women, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene, and then John, who were there at the cross, every other group, including both the thieves, hurled abuse at Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, Matthew records specifically that the crowd, the general people, were part of this abuse throwing at Jesus. Starting in verse 39, "Those who were passing by hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.'" And it says, "In the same way the chief priests," and it goes on to describe what they did. The point is, there's these two different groups of Jews, the passers-by, who were the crowd, those who were part of those calling for a crucifixion, yelled at Jesus, hurled abuse at him, wagged their heads, it says. Shaking their heads. "You who said you're going to rebuild the temple, or destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." What is interesting about that is that's a reference to what I believe only John records in John chapter 2. Jesus had just cleansed the temple in the chronology of the ministry of Jesus. He begins coming to Jerusalem and cleaning out the temple. He ends that week, starting with the triumphal entry, by going into Jerusalem and cleaning out the temple again. He does it twice. The beginning of his ministry, verse 18 of John chapter 2, the Jews, after he'd done these things, said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? What gives you the right, Jesus, for messing up the tables and messing up the system that we've got going here?" By the way, it was no friend or no kindness to the worshipers that this system of buying and selling was going on. It was a way to make some people rich. Jesus responds, by saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Jews right away misunderstood it. They said, it took 46 years to build this temple. But Jesus was saying it about his body. What I find to be completely providentially amazing is their very jeer at Jesus, he would do for them to prove that he was who he said he was. And by God's grace, many would believe. The people, though, were part of this. Now again, they weren't the instigators, but they were the useful fools who were led on by the religious leaders and corrupted by their teaching and by their influence. So we have the abuse by the people. Secondly, we have the abuse by the religious elite or by the rulers. And what do they say? Back in Luke chapter 23. They say, he saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ, the Son of God. And furthermore, in Matthew chapter 27, it goes on to say, if you do so, we'll believe in you. Prove it, and we'll believe in you. Now, we know, we should know, that's about as trustworthy of a statement as any other lie. They had discounted everything he'd ever said. They had attributed his works to the works of the devil. But notice, though, what they say. The crowd said, they misunderstood what he said about the temple. But notice what the religious leaders say. He saved others. Full stop. They were not in ignorance about Jesus' activity. I have long said, and I'm not the first one probably to ever say it, but they counted on his miraculous abilities to frame him and to accuse him. Let me just recount a few of these times when he saved others. Now, they may not have known that he raised the widow's son at Nain to life. Remember, as he's coming in Luke chapter 7, there's this funeral procession, this widow's only son, he raises him to life, gives him back to his mother. Or a Jairus' daughter, the synagogue official in Luke chapter 8. He comes and says, "Father, you know, teacher, my daughter's sick," and he's going to go, and then there's this woman who's got this flow of blood for several years, and she touches him, and he says, "Wait, who touched me? Because power went out of me." And there's this delay. And after the delay is done, somebody comes and tells the synagogue official, "Don't bother the teacher anymore, your daughter's dead." And Jesus says, "No, she's not dead." And they go back, and he's the people laugh at him, and he brings the parents and only James and John, I believe, in with him, and raises her up to life. Those may not have been fully widely known by the religious elite, but what else might have been religiously or known by them? Luke chapter 13, he's in a synagogue on the Sabbath, which is what he did. There was a woman who'd been stricken by a demon and been sick for 18 years, and what does Jesus do? He heals her. And what does the leader of the synagogue say? No. He says, "How dare you? There's 6 days you can do work, not on the Sabbath." How wicked is that? They knew that happened. They knew that woman. She's been around forever. Bent over, double, whatever her ailment exactly was. Following that, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's home for dinner on the Sabbath. And what does he find when he's there? A man with dropsy, some kind of a physical ailment that would make him unclean to be around, and he'd never be in the presence of these Pharisees. He was there only to test Jesus. And what does he do? He heals him, and he even says, well, he heals him. And that was widely known. But the greatest one, recently, undeniably, had pop culture just inflamed with craziness and exuberance about following Jesus, was the raising of a man named Lazarus. In John chapter 11, Starting in verse 38, he came to the tomb, and he said in verse 39, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." And I think the King James says, "But Lord, he stinketh." You don't want to do that. That's going to be a whole bunch of unpleasantness there. Verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they remove the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who died came forth, bound hand and foot, with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a linen cloth. Jesus said to him, "Untie him and let him go." Everyone knew this furthermore, because in John chapter 12, a large crowd of Jews that had learned that he was there, and they came not just for Jesus only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. When the religious leaders said he saved others, they knew exactly what they were talking about. The hardness of their hearts, it would be difficult to imagine if it were not easy for us to also become hardened of heart at the abundant blessings of God. Sure, it may not be in the healing of dropsy or the healing of the man who was crippled, but in the mercies that are new every day, the fact that we have one of the inspired Word of God before us, the fact that we are blessed in so many ways by a God who promised to take care of us. How hard do our hearts get to what God shows us every day? Why could we not expect them to be hardened in their hearts at what they saw regularly from Jesus? That's not to excuse them. They had no excuse, and neither do we. They would not believe, but their jeer was, "He saved others," and they knew it. Save yourself. But again, of course, when his body is gone, the eyewitness testimony is that an angel rolled the stone away and there's nobody else there. What do the Jews respond then at the end of the Gospels? Tell people that his disciples stole the body and we'll keep you out of trouble. The level of their denial is, well, if it wasn't so sad and tragic and eternally damnable, it would be humorous. Finally, then, we have the third group of the soldiers here. The soldiers abuse Jesus. "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." They were likely not ones to go always in the mocking of the people, because they were just soldiers doing their job, but they came along with the crowd and mocked him. Because again, the sign above him said, "This is the King of the Jews. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And really, if you have someone's king for sport, their people are no match for you. And so making sport of a ruler is a way to show the humiliation of the people. And so they were both mocking Jesus and these Jews who they were around. Well, finally, final point I want to make this evening, continuing and getting back to talking about the unfathomable compassion of Christ, is I want to highlight the salvation of many who mocked Jesus. Salvation of many who mocked Jesus. First of all, turn with me, please, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is not very long following the crucifixion or the resurrection. This is the breaking out of the church at Pentecost. Acts Peter's famous sermon, speaking about the fact that it was by God's design and by the hands of godless men they nailed Christ to the cross. Verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, not all of those were the same exact people there on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but how many were? Many people would say the words, "Ashamed, I heard my mocking voice called among the scoffers." They were scoffers, but now are believers. But it wasn't just the general people. What about the religious elite? Keeping your finger there in Acts there, turn over to chapter 6. Starting here, just verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. One of the sections of the hardest obstinate objection to Jesus was the religious elites, particularly the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and others. But here we have many of the priests becoming obedient to the faith. It wasn't just the priests, it was Pharisees who'd been opposed to Jesus. Greatest example of that one, at least in that I have, is the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Saul was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord when he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and we'll be told you what you must do." And the following verses and chapters speak about the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. One of the religious elite. Finally, speaking about the salvation of many who mocked Jesus, in Matthew chapter 27, I know we're going all over tonight, but I hope it's a blessing to you to turn the pages in your Bible. The crucifixion in Matthew's record, says in verse 54, the centurion and those who were keeping who were with him keeping guard over Jesus. This is the centurion and the guards. Those who would have gambled for the clothes of Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There are many different opinions on exactly what they were saying, but I believe this is a statement of faith from these men. But even if it wasn't, you have the centurion in Acts. You have those who are part of the actual mechanism that put Jesus to death as believers. So as we think about this first of the statements of Jesus from the cross, praying to the Father to forgive the sins of those who were abusing him, let us see it and remember it as a depiction in living color, in real time, of the unfathomable compassion of God for sinners. extending to the very ones who are nailing the nails, raising the cross, and jeering at the crucified Savior. Our God is gracious beyond all measure, and His compassion is astounding. May we remember that when we come before Him in prayer. May we remember that when we share the gospel with friends and family and acquaintances. There is no sin so great that God is not a greater Savior. And what does Paul say? Though many of us once were those who were idolaters, liars, fornicators, what does he say? Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Christ will receive you and he will change you. It's the power of our God. You don't have to make yourself ready to go to Jesus. It's funny. You know, you ever had that thought? I need to go and work out, or I need to go to the doctor. I need to do something, but I've got to get ready before I can do that. I don't want to do that because I might not like what I hear. Well, you know, that's really foolish. Same way with Christ. You can't get yourself ready to present yourself before Jesus. You really come as you are, and he changes you into who you are to be. Because who you are to be is to be made in the image of him. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful picture of the compassion that you have for those who, of our own accord and of our own volition, and until your grace overtakes us, we are enemies. Those who would, with all of our being, lob our mockery at you. But that in this statement of Christ on the cross, we see your unfathomable and your boundless compassion. May we ever be amazed at who you are and what you've done. Bless us as we go tonight. Give us safety in travels, productive time at work for the rest of the week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.